This date has special significance for me in two ways. I think the most important way is that April 25th is my wife Ruth's birthday. And then in a secondary sense, this is the feast of St. Mark the Evangelist. That means we're celebrating somebody from our family, somebody of importance that belongs to the family of God, who is related to us by covenant. And I don't know how your family does things, but we celebrate these things. And we began a celebration yesterday because our son's birthday is yesterday. My wife gave thanks for that she was 1 year younger than she would have been had he been born the next day. Anyway, these are special occasions, and in the life of the church it's exactly the same way. We give thanks to the Lord God for special people whom he has raised up in the long history of the church, people who have been used by the Lord in sometimes in very simple ways and sometimes in very mighty ways. And yet, in each case, these are people who have blessed the church and brought glory to God. So today, we're going to look at Mark, the evangelist. His full name seems to be John Mark. And that's an important name. I want us to look at what the scripture has to say about him. It doesn't have an awful lot to say about him because he didn't talk about himself very much. In fact, in the gospel which he wrote, and I would need to say right here that St. Mark's gospel was the earliest gospel written before the other three. Virtually all scholars would agree that St. Matthew had a copy of Mark's gospel before him when he wrote his own. Perfectly clear that St. Luke also had a copy of Mark's gospel in front of him when he wrote his gospel. So his was the earliest. And much of the action of Jesus, because you see, Mark concentrates more on what Jesus did than on what he said. John concentrates more on what Jesus said than what he did. So you see that in the economy of God, the four Gospels have special things to say and write about Jesus. They are not simply the same thing spoken four times. They complement one another. They fill out the picture. But John emphasized the teaching of Jesus. And yet, scholars are clear to say that John also was influenced by this, the earliest of all the Gospels. Now, I need to say, this surprises some people, that Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. Of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, of course, was one of the 12. He was the tax collector who became a disciple. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. He's introduced into the story somewhat later. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples either. That surprises people. In fact, Luke is the only Gentile writer in the whole Bible. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And what we know about him is not very much. We know that he was a doctor, a physician. We also know that he was a great friend of Luke, of St. Paul. And therein hangs a bit of a story which I'd like to share with you. Our church is named after St. Paul, the apostle. And this church was started by St. Luke's Episcopal Church here in Darien. It was not a breakaway church. It was actually established by that church because they felt in this far off corner of the town there needed to be a church. And they chose the name St. Paul, or St. Paul's, for this church because Paul was a friend of Luke's. Very nice. All right, Mark then is the earliest of the four gospel writers. And in order to put together what the Scripture does say, you need to turn about a bit in the Scripture. I'd like to invite you to start by turning to Acts chapter 12. We learn more about him in the Acts of the Apostles than we do in the Gospel, since Mark does not speak about himself at all in his own Gospel. In the 12th chapter of Acts, Peter, who was one of the 12, in fact, very clearly the leader of the 12 after Jesus' ascension, is experiencing some persecution at the hands of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod arrested several people. One of them was James, the brother of John, and put him to death with a sword, we're told in the early verses of this chapter. And that pleased a lot of the Jewish people. So Herod said, I think I'll do it again. And he arrested Peter on the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and put him in prison. And he handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. That tells you something about Peter. He needed 16 men to keep him down. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Peter was, of course, a leader in the church. And he was in prison, but the other believers began to pray for him constantly. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Now, I don't know how comfortable that would have been. I mean, it's one thing to have a contingent of 16 soldiers looking you over. It's another thing to be chained to two of them while you're trying to sleep. I would think that would be difficult. Anyway, it says the sentry stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Have you ever been rudely awakened in the midst of your dreams? Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak about you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. I don't know whether that's the moment he really woke up to what was happening or not. But the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, I like that phrase, came to himself. By this point, he is fully in possession of himself. He knows what's going on. He came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now I want to stop right there and extract from that single verse the information we can gain about St. Mark. Peter, upon being delivered from prison in Jerusalem, went to the house of Mary, the mother of Mark. That tells you something. That tells you that she was a believer. She was a follower of the Lord. It tells you more because it goes on to say that at that very moment, there was a large gathering of people meeting in her home and praying. So she was a woman who possessed a house capable of offering hospitality to a large group of people and Christians who had come together to pray. I would imagine that the house of John Mark was very significant as a meeting place for Christians in the very early days of the church. It appears that this is the house where Jesus had kept the Passover with his disciples, in an upper room in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. So you see, a lot of these things begin to come together. Here was a home open to the service of God's people. Remember, they didn't have churches to go to. They met in homes. And here, in the heart of Jerusalem, was a home in which Christians met. And Peter, since he didn't come from Jerusalem or even from Judea, he came from Capernaum up on the Sea of Galilee, a long way away, had no place to go. And he went directly to the home of Mary, the mother of Mark. Now, I emphasize that because Jesus also had a favorite place when he came to Jerusalem. He didn't come from Jerusalem either. He came from Nazareth. Most of the ministry of Jesus was around the Sea of Galilee, and he only came down to Jerusalem several times, not a large number. But he probably did not stay at Mary's house. Instead, it appears that when he came to Jerusalem, he would stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they lived in the little village of Bethany, just out from Jerusalem. So, you see, the little simple things that one might not think about. Where would the apostles stay when they came to town, since they didn't come from that place? So here, then, is something we know. We know that John Mark came from Jerusalem. That was his hometown. We know that his mother's name was Mary. We know that as a young man, probably a teenager, early teenager, he came into contact with the Christians. Probably because he was in Jerusalem, his mother had become a believer, he probably knew the Lord Jesus and personally. Though he never says that directly, but one can really infer that because his gospel has a lot of the perspective of an eyewitness. Now, Luke is very frank. In the opening of his gospel, he says, "I compared the writings of others, and I got my information from those who were followers of the Lord Jesus," because you see, he was a Gentile at that time and had not come to know the Lord. So his work was gathered from, not from eyewitness, but from research. But not so with Mark. Mark has the authenticity of one who could say, "I know because I was there." That's the kind of home he grew up in. That means that he would have known Peter. I mean, Peter wouldn't have gone there, I don't think, as an absolute stranger. And that means that John Mark would have known Peter. And this has significance in just a moment. It's always fascinating to me. The people were earnestly praying, as you remember. And so Peter knocked at the door, the entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. Here they are praying, "Oh Lord, deliver Peter from his bondage in prison. He's at the door." "You're out of your mind." Okay. I wonder how many times that is an expression of the way we pray, with no real lively sense that God's going to do anything much about this. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." I'm not sure what that means. "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. I mean, God answers their prayer, and they're just absolutely astonished that it ever happened. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. Now, I've read the whole context in which John Mark is introduced. He is not a central character in this little event. It simply takes place in his home, all right? But I want to turn to 1 Peter, because I have already theorized that he must have known Peter pretty well, and Peter knew him. And in the next to the last verse of the last chapter, that's 1 Peter 5, and I'm going to start with verse 12. This is the end of the letter, and the apostle here adds his personal and final greetings. "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark. My son Mark. Paul wrote that way about young Timothy. He wrote of him as his son because he was his spiritual father. It was the ministry of Paul that had brought Timothy to faith in Christ. And that relationship of father to son was one that was greatly cherished by the apostle. And here, Peter refers to Mark as his son. Do you suppose we could derive from that that probably it was Peter who brought young John Mark to faith in Christ? And so there was a definite connection between the great apostle and this young man. And scholars, again, will say that John Mark, although an eyewitness to a lot of that which he writes, clearly presents the gospel from the apostle Peter's point of view. All right? You'll not be surprised at that. In all likelihood, they spent a long time together, talked about many things, and in the process, Mark came to be a disciple of Jesus himself. A beautiful thing. I turn to Colossians chapter 4 to pick up one other little thing. Turn left and you'll get there eventually. Colossians chapter 4. It's fairly interesting that it's sort of in the ends of these letters that Mark is referred to. Not so much as an afterthought, but as part of the greetings that he brings at the end of the letters. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Again, we're in the final greetings section of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And he says in verse 10, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." All right? So now you know something else about Mark. You know more about Mark now than you did 30 minutes ago. So you don't have to know everything about somebody to know something about somebody. And you're now knowing quite a little bit about him. Lived in Jerusalem, had a Christian mother by the name of Mary, who opened her house to the Christians. Peter was a frequent visitor there. Probably Peter was the one who brought Mark into the kingdom. And now you discover that Paul refers in a very affectionate way to Mark and offers his greetings, and it says that he is the cousin of Barnabas. Well, we know a lot of things about Barnabas. We know that he was born in Cyprus, on the island of Cyprus. We know that he became an associate of the Apostle Paul on the first missionary journey that Paul ever took. We know that he owned some land, and he sold it and gave the money to the apostles for the spreading of the gospel. So this would mean, if he's cousin, that perhaps it's his mother Mary, who had a brother who was the father of Barnabas, or a sister who was the mother of Barnabas. But there was a connection there. Now, apart from one other thing I'm going to share with you, that's about all it says. Those are the very bare facts about the man. But the real point that I want to bring out today, that I think will be an encouragement to you, is that Mark was a dropout on the Christian walk. He was a dropout. He started very well. Had all kinds of things to encourage him along the way. He began with a certain zeal that led him to leave his home and move out. But along the way, for no reason that's given, he just dropped out. I can imagine that may have happened to some of the people sitting here. In fact, some of you might have had many years in a kind of a dropped out position. Once you had been committed to the Lord, and you can remember those days. And then maybe it was just the crush of time and the busyness of life and all sorts of other things began to assume greater and greater importance and more of your time. And there might even have been a time when you gave lots of volunteer time to the ministry of the church. That's often something that new Christians do. It's wonderful. But sometimes, you know, they get busy and it may not continue. So in a congregation as large as this, it's entirely possible that there are some here who along the way dropped out. Let's take a look at it. Would you go back to Acts for a moment? In the last verse of chapter 12, this little saga begins. Very brief, only the tantalizing outline. You'll have to fill in all the details yourself. Verse 25, the 12th chapter. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Well, of course, John Mark was a young man. Oh, I don't suppose he was 20, probably younger than that. But there was great promise in him. I mean, he had caught the faith. He'd seen it, he'd heard it, he'd experienced it. And he was a man of promise. The apostles could see in him a gifted young man and a committed young man. And I know the feelings. Every once in a while I see a person like that, and my whole heart goes out to that person. I think to myself, I'd like to spend the rest of my life pouring everything I've learned into the heart and mind of someone else. That's discipleship. That's really the way God intended the work of the kingdom to advance. That one Christian disciple another Christian and help them come along. If you are older in the faith and more experienced in the faith, then you've got a store that you can invest in somebody else. And if you're like me, then every once in a while you might see somebody that you think to yourself, you know, that's a person of promise. There's really something there. And I have every expectation that that's exactly the way Barnabas and Saul, or later Paul, felt. Now, Barnabas, of course, was his cousin. So that was another reason, I suspect, why Barnabas, an older and a more seasoned Christian, wanted to bring this young John Mark along. Have you ever had the feeling that there are people you would like to have with you when you're going somewhere to experience maybe a conference or some kind of Christian thing? And again, you just want them to be exposed to it. Maybe it's your children, you know? Maybe you'd just like to have your children along so that they could be exposed to the message of this man or this particular ministry. I suppose that's probably the way Barnabas felt, because it was his cousin. And for that reason, might very well have wanted to take him along. Anyway, the next thing we read about them in chapter 13 is this. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Would you look at that for a moment? I've always been impressed with this. This is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And it isn't really that the two of these men came and volunteered for missionary service, though there's nothing wrong with that. It's that somehow the church heard and discerned. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord. Think about your church for a moment. Could that happen in your church? Could it happen that while people were worshiping, that the congregation have a distinct sense that this person or that person is being called and should be sent out by the church? That's what happened in the church at Antioch. And it says, the Spirit of God said to them, set apart Barnabas and Saul. It's interesting. Barnabas' name comes first. And it isn't until we get a few more chapters along that the ministry of Paul begins to eclipse the ministry of Barnabas. But there's no jealousy there whatever. In fact, Barnabas had an important part to play in the nourishing and encouraging of Paul. For the work to which I have called him. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Remember Cyprus? That's the hometown. That's the place from which Barnabas comes. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper. All right? Doesn't say anything about the people in the church in Antioch, sensing that Mark should be with them. There's no reference to the fact that they laid hands on Saul and upon Barnabas and upon Mark. No. No, just on the two of them. But Mark went along, all right? He went along as their helper. Young man, could be very useful. And he went along with them. Well, that's the first chapter in this little three-chapter story. The call of Saul and Barnabas. And this young man, John Mark, tagging along. But there is a second story here, a second chapter in this story, that's in the same chapter. If you look a bit further along, chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions, plural, sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. That's all it says. He left them to return to Jerusalem. And you may be asking yourself, why did you call him a dropout? Maybe his school vacation was over and he had to go back to school. I mean, there's nothing there to indicate that he was a dropout. Maybe he just got tired of the journey. Is there anything wrong with that? After all, he wasn't commissioned and sent off like the other two. He was just a friend who came along to help. And maybe he didn't want to do that anymore. Is that dropping out? There is a reason why I call Mark a dropout along the way. You wouldn't know it from this. It just simply says he left to go back to Jerusalem. And that's the way it is with people, you see. Nobody starts out to be a dropout. That isn't the way it happens. It happens as life becomes more complicated, responsibilities become greater, and something of the early keenness of heart and mind and faith and commitment seems a bit tarnished. And some of the excitement and some of the joy and all of that attends new converts in the early days of their faith becomes a bit less. And, well, you know how. Think of it this way. A young man, very keen Christian, comes to the Lord with all his heart. He wants to serve him. He wants to learn. He can't get enough. So whenever they have Bible studies at his church, he's going to be there. He wants to learn. He has an eagerness. He can't seem to discover it fast enough. He knows that there's so much that he doesn't know, and he's there whenever they open the doors of the church. Another thing about this man that I'm talking about, this hypothetical man so common in Christian experience, especially for ministers, is that he is always available. That's another characteristic of a new convert, just always available, eager to be there, to help out. Doesn't matter what the task is. It doesn't have to be an important task. This is the person who will volunteer for the things behind the scenes that's not even noticed, because he's not motivated by a desire for recognition. That hasn't got any part in it. What's there is a desire to serve, a desire to do something for the Lord. It's born out of a keen experience with the living God. All of us have met people like that. Some of you may be people like that. Well, let's say that our young friend gets married. Wonderful. Marries a girl from the church. The whole congregation celebrates. These two are perfect for one another. And for a long time, the two of them are there and they sing in the choir. And they're teaching the Sunday school, perhaps. Together they begin to serve the Lord. But, of course, with marriage comes additional responsibilities. And they do want to get a house or at least some place to live in. And it takes more money than he's ever had before or ever earned before. And it seems that the best way to get it is to take a second job. Lots of people take second jobs. But of course, one of the things it means is he can't be there on Wednesday night. He's not really available, and of course, who'd blame him? He has to work. Everybody has to work. We understand that. And with a double job, it becomes more difficult to have any time free. For the family, even. And so a weekend comes, and You know, and Saturdays spent doing chores around the place, mowing the lawn and other miserable things like that. So you come to Sunday morning and, you know, this is the only day I have left. I think I'll stay home today. I mean, just today. I mean, just, I'm tired, you understand. Is there something wrong with being tired? Good night, I work two jobs. And nobody blames him. So he stays home. And the next week he thinks about it, but his conscience pricks him a little bit, so he doesn't stay home the next week. But the third week, well, I've just got a lot of extra things I have to do, you know. And of course, everybody does know. So he's not ready to volunteer very much these days because he doesn't have much time. And before you know it, the commitment that was so strong, that just made him always ready to serve, has cooled down. And before long, people begin to ask, where is he? Haven't seen him around for a long time. And that's the way it happens. Spiritual dropouts along the way. Oh, I'm not talking about losing one's salvation or anything of the sort. I'm just simply saying that it's like the seed that Jesus talked about, and the cares of life press in upon one. And they lose their spiritual ardor and their love for the Lord and their love for God's people and their delight in the Word of God and in the worship of the Lord God. And they become dropouts. Then, of course, the Lord doesn't really leave them alone or abandon them. It's not like that. It's just that a lot has come between them and the Lord, and they've got much time for him these days. But like the hound of heaven, the Lord pursues. Little by little, the person sees things or hears things that remind them of how it used to be, and there's a longing in their heart. And I think that's maybe what happened in the case of John Mark. He just dropped out for a while. Fortunately, however, this is not the last that we hear of him. When John left them to return to Jerusalem. Well, as you see from this, Barnabas and Paul continued on their missionary journey, completed it, and returned home. Turn to chapter 15, verse 36. Now, Paul has the idea, let's go back and visit those people we met on our first missionary journey. So he's about to take a second journey. Listen to the little thing that described here. Verse 36, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark. Why, of course, he was his cousin, with him. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. You see, that's why I say he was a dropout. You wouldn't get it from just leaving and going back to Jerusalem. But this led to a problem between Barnabas and Paul as they start off on their second missionary journey. Barnabas says, oh, I think it'd be great to take John Mark along. And Paul says, no, I'm not so sure. I don't think so. Remember, he started out with us on the last journey. But he deserted us. The word desert is a strong one. It doesn't sound like somebody just going back because school vacation is over. Paul would have understood that. Or illness had interfered and he just couldn't stand the physical demands of the journey. It wasn't that. Something happened and we just don't know what it is. But Paul did not want to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia. Verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Such a sharp disagreement came between Barnabas and Paul over this issue that they split up. And Barnabas took his cousin and went to Cyprus, which was the island where he came from, and ministered there. But Paul took another person by the name of Silas. Now, there's only one more passage about this man. And we don't know how much time there was between this disagreement with Paul. But Paul does refer to him one more time. And I want you to look at it. 2 Timothy, the last chapter. 2 Timothy is the last book Paul ever wrote. This is at the end of his life. And he is very aware of the fact that he's coming to the end of his life. Look at verse 9 of the 4th chapter. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Sometime along, this dropout disciple was restored. I don't know how it happened. I just don't know how it happened. But I know that it happens often. He was restored to the point that in Paul's last imprisonment, where he's going to die, and he knows he's going to die, he says just above that the time, he says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the faith. I have kept the faith. Now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. He knows this is the end. And isn't it interesting what he says? Oh, get Mark. Get him and bring him here. Because he has been so helpful to me in the ministry. So you see, the little story I see in all of that is that there's hope for dropouts. They're not cut off. And you may think of people that you know who started out on the journey and now are a bit away from the Lord. It happens often. And you may worry a bit about them, and I would ask you to turn your worry into prayer. And don't be like the people in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who when the Lord answers your prayer, you're so surprised you can hardly believe it. Not at all. Pray with expectation. Didn't Jesus talk about the lost sheep who'd wandered away? Didn't he talk about how the shepherd is willing to give his life for the sheep that they might be restored? And finally, let me speak to some of you here today. I'm talking to you. I don't know the turns and the direction your life has taken in the Lord, but I wouldn't be surprised if there have been times in your life when you sort of checked out for a while. I wouldn't be surprised. And when we look back at those times, we are not pleased with them. But there is hope for restoration. Something happened in there between the parting that split up that wonderful ministry team of Barnabas and Paul and the time of the end for Paul that had restored that fellowship that was broken. And he was not only say, it wasn't that Paul, you see, suddenly got soft and say, I'll forgive him. It wasn't that. He said, no, he has been useful to me in the ministry. That's how I know he was restored. It was a change in John Mark. So today I've talked to you about Mark, the dropout disciple. And I hope that the Holy Spirit will take these words and encourage you with them. For yourself, for others that you know. Because the walk of the pilgrim is never straight. And sometimes we are fairly sprinting along in the direction of the Lord. And sometimes we're walking. And sometimes we're creeping. And sometimes we're turning around and walking in the other direction. So hear the good word our God has for us this day. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We ask that you will add the power of your Holy Spirit to that which is your word and anchor it deep within us. We pray that it may not be a word quickly forgotten, but one that lingers, one that comes to mind when there are occasions in our own lives or the lives of others to feel a dropping away. And Lord, we don't want to have to go any time in those times of estrangement. We don't want to persevere in them. Instead, Lord, when we are aware that we are moving away from you, Lord, help us to confess it, acknowledge it, and turn back. Help us to be like the prodigal son, not walking on and on and on, but quickly coming to ourselves and quickly returning to the Father's house. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.